Welcome to the Vision Church Podcast. We're so thankful that you're taking some time today to listen. We pray that this week's message challenges you to press in deeper with your pursuit of Christ. Our mission at Vision Church is to go and make disciples. You can help us in this mission by rating this podcast and sharing it with the world via social media. We want to reach the lost by raising up the found. Thank you again for tuning in today and enjoy the message.
Welcome to Vision Church and week two of our new series called Stay Humble. This is a chapter by chapter exposition of the book of Philippians. If you have a neighbor sitting nearby, look at him and tell him, stay humble. Stay humble. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. And don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Real quick, just to give you a little context, the book of Philippians is one of my favorite books. I feel like I say every book in the Bible is my favorite, but this one really is becoming one of my favorites because as you read through these four chapters, you can hear the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you can hear his love to the Philippian church. And this is not a letter of him rebuking them or correcting their bad doctrine or theology. This is really a love letter, a thank you letter written by the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome to a church that he planted 2 years ago in Philippi. And it's just incredible. And if you really look through all of the chapters, and you try to sum it all up in one word, I think the word that would describe the book of Philippians is the word humility. Hence why we named the series Stay Humble, all right? But I really believe that this is a word for right now. I really do. I don't believe this is just, we're going to do church today. I believe this is a defining word. I believe, and I'm praying that this is a message that will mark our church, that will really change even the trajectory of our church forever. And I want to draw your attention to what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, has there been any encouragement from being in Christ? Any comfort from his love? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is obviously, yes, you've been encouraged by his presence. Yes, you've felt the nearness of his love. Then he says, if you want to make me truly happy, then agree with each other wholeheartedly, love one another wholeheartedly, and be together, one in spirit, of one heart and one mind and one accord. And you know, I can't help but when I read that, you know, we know the Apostle Paul wrote it, but again, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So really what we're seeing here is the Holy Spirit saying, if you really want to please me, if you really want to make me happy, if you really want me to smile, then I want you to get along. I want you to love one another. And really what he's saying here is I want my church to be a family. Look at your neighbor, tell them we're family. We may not look the same. We may not come from the same place. We may not live in the same zip code, but we are family. We're family. I want to show you that when you became a Christian, when you repented of your sin and you trusted in Jesus Christ, it did more than just set you on the path to heaven. It changed your mission, your identity, your purpose, and more importantly, you were joined with a family. You entered a family. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be the sons of God. I'm gonna say that one more time. To as many as received him by faith, to you, he gave the power to be the sons of God. Meaning the moment, the second that you accepted Christ, the moment you repented of your sin and you trusted in Jesus Christ, you transitioned from death to life, from a sinner to a saint, and you joined a large, corporate, glorious body called the Church of Jesus Christ. And you are no longer an orphan. You are no longer out there on your own. You now belong to a family that is global in every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. You joined a family, the family of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 echoes the exact same sentiments. It says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And neither is there Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. Anybody thankful that you're a child of God? You're an heir of the seed of Abraham. This is amazing. It's incredible stuff right here. So I want you to look really closely here that he says that all of you who accepted Christ, you became his children, his sons and daughters. But watch this. It says that when you were baptized into Christ, you took on Christ. You put on Christ. In other words, when you were baptized in that watery grave, you died to your selfish ambition. You died to who you used to be, and you were raised into the newness and the new life of Jesus Christ, and you took on his name. You joined his family. And I just can't help but shake this thought of a marriage ceremony when a bride takes the name of her husband. It really changes her identity, the trajectory and life mission that she has. The two become one. I remember when Christina and I got married almost 3 years ago. Hey, we're doing good. I haven't scared you yet. Well, I probably scared you, but you're still there. Her name, her maiden name was Chernopiskaya. Somebody needs Hooked on Phonics after that one. Anyway, that was funny and you know it was. 9:30 laughed at that. Anyway, my wife is Ukrainian. She's just a beautiful, lovely woman. It took me a while to learn her maiden name. But when she and I got married, she came down the aisle with her maiden name. And when we got married, she took on a new name, a new purpose. And now she's Christina Coughlin. She came in one way and left another. And that's the picture of baptism. When we came into the waters of baptism, we came who we were, but we died to who we used to be. And now we've been given a new name and we put on the name of Christ. And now we all are baptized into the family of God. We are all sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of the family of heaven. It's incredible. It's a powerful promise. Now, real quick, now that I've told you that Philippians 2 is trying to get your attention that we are a family, I want to give you a few descriptions of a healthy family, all right? So if your family's dysfunctional, just smile and nod, look straight ahead. Anyway, just kidding. The altars are open even now. Okay. A healthy family has an eternal bond. An eternal bond. No matter what you did, no matter what you said, no matter what happened with Uncle Bob at Thanksgiving, like we still have a bond. We're still family. We still bear the same name. All right. There should be an eternal bond with the saints in the Church of Jesus Christ. Healthy families look out for one another. They're protective. They're defensive of their family. If you're messing with their family, you're messing with them. They're one. They're tight like that. And so it should be in the Church of the Redeemed. Healthy families love and care for each other deeply. They love and care for each other deeply. Healthy families share each other's burdens, both financially, spiritually, emotionally. They share in each other's burdens. If you're dating, when you get married, congratulations, her burden becomes your burden, his burden becomes your burden, so ask him their credit score before you get married. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kind of kidding. Anyway, but like, I just needed to wake you up a little bit. Anyway, but like, you share each other's burdens. You feel me? You really do. And the Bible tells us that we should rejoice with those who rejoice, and we should mourn with those who mourn. That's ministry 101. You want to go into the ministry? Then learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and learn to mourn with those who mourn. If you're going to be in the family of God, you need to learn that when one of us wins, we all win. Stop being jealous over so-and-so because they got the promotion and you didn't. Stop being jealous because they drive a fancier car than you do. Stop being jealous because they live in a better house than you do. If somebody in the kingdom wins, we celebrate alongside of them. And if somebody in the body hurts, we hurt with them. I'll tell you a story. My little sister is 9 years younger than me, and she makes a whole lot more money than me. And part of me wants to be like, ah, it hurts my manhood a little bit. But then the other side of me is like, hey, take me to Ruth's Chris on you. All right. So like, but the point is, we're family, right? That's my little sister. And the truth is that I want her to succeed. I want her to prosper. I want her to be blessed. When she gets the promotion, when she was up for the promotion, I was like texting my mom. I was like, hey, did she get it? Did she get it? Like, I care. You know what I mean? Because that's my family, right? And that should be the family of God. We should stop being petty. We should cheer one another on. And at the same time, if one of us is hurting, we should be feeling their pain. Our hearts should be linked so closely together that when somebody in our connect group, somebody we serve with, somebody we sit beside at church, when they're hurting or they're suffering or they've been MIA for weeks, that we can't just be all right with that. We got to check in on them. We got to love on them. We got to throw our arm around them and encourage them and edify them, tell them it's going to be all right. In the family, the joys are multiplied. And in a family, the burdens are shared. When you have many people sharing a burden, how many of you know it gets lighter? It's easier to carry. That's how a family should be. A healthy family forgives one another daily, not annually, not upon request, daily. Jesus taught the disciples were like, hey, Jesus, how many times do we have to forgive these crazy people over here? And Jesus was like, 70 times seven. And they're like doing the math. They're like, okay, hold on, 70 times seven. And the point is, you forgive an infinite amount of times. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. If the Lord God has forgiven you, who are you and I to not forgive others? Healthy families forgive. And in the church of Jesus Christ, we should forgive. I'm gonna let you know that church is imperfect. This one, I happen to be biased, I like it a lot, but it happens to be imperfect. You know why? Because you go here. And and I pastor it, that's why. The church is messy. The church is imperfect because it's made up of people. And people are messy and people are broken. And so we need to forgive one another. And we need to be forgiven. All right? Healthy families forgive. My wife has many opportunities to forgive me often. So that was funny. And you know it is. You should at least amen that, baby. You should just be like, yeah, he does. Families speak truth to one another. They speak the truth in love. The truth isn't always what you want to hear. It's not what gives you butterflies and fuzzy feelings, but it's the only thing that has the power to set you free. And true families speak the truth in love. Families, also healthy families, they multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Back in the early years of this church plant, everybody was a college student. And so I preached every Sunday, be fruitful and multiply, because we needed kids in the kids' church. And y'all have heeded the call. Glory to God. You have heeded the call. Glory to God. Now I'm gonna have to tell y'all to slow down. No, I'm just kidding. Be fruitful, multiply, fill it up. It'll be awesome. And you know what else healthy families have in common is that they are present for one another. They're present for one another. When somebody in the family is in need, you run to their aid. You're there. You're present. We're getting ready to go to the beach after this service. We're going to go hang out with my family and for a few days. And my mom would not accept a Skype call or a FaceTime for the whole week. I'd be like, hey, mom, I'm going to be with you, but just like virtually, all right? Like, I'm just going to be on the Zoom. Like, mama, I would get whooped. I would get beat, all right? My mom would be like, no, you're going to be here. That's funny, and you know it is, okay? It's all right to laugh. But anyway, families are present for one another, okay? And while I'm here on that point real quick, I just want to talk to our online audience real quick, and I just want to say to everybody watching online, we love you. We're thrilled and honored that you're tuning in today, but I just want to encourage you that online church is never meant to be a permanent long-term substitute for the local physical assembly of the saints. The word of God says that we should not forsake the assembly together. And while I'm honored that you may be watching from all across the country, my prayer with you is that you would find a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching local church in the city or region that you live in. And if there's not one, maybe God's calling you to plant one and lead one. But I pray that you would be plugged in to the local assembly physically, wherever you are. It's okay to watch and get caught up and all that stuff. But like, do you feel me? There's no substitute. And here's the thing, like COVID, we all got comfortable with like bedside Baptists and like watching on the screen. We're like, oh, I kind of like this because like nobody can see my hair right now. I like this, right? But here's the thing, like you need the body and the body needs you. So I don't need to be at church. Well, maybe somebody at church needs you. Maybe somebody at church today needed encouraged. Maybe somebody at church today needed a friendly high five, whatever it is. Maybe somebody needed a shoulder to cry on, somebody to talk to. You say, I don't need the church. Well, maybe the church needs you. And you need it more than you think you do. But sadly, over the last two decades, the church of America has looked more like a business than a family. We've looked more like a concert or an entertainment venue than we have a family. And so we got pastors that want to be CEOs, but they don't want to be fathers and they don't want to be disciple makers. And so because the Church of America has put an emphasis on being a business, a well-oiled machine, what we've produced is a generation of consumers, not disciples. And I want to say publicly, I repent before God for any of that ideology that has ever creeped in and affected my leadership in this church, because the church is not a business. And we're not here to entertain you. We are a family of born again believers that are called to impact this world for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something right now. This world in Charlotte, North Carolina doesn't need another business vying for their attention. Charlotte doesn't need another concert, another venue to attend. They don't need another event to attend. What they need is a family that they can belong to, a people that they can call their own. They need a family, a network of believers who are going to love them through every mountain and through every valley, that are going to be with them. God's vision for the New Testament church is that we would be a family. We would be one. We would agree with one another. We would be holy together, supportive, and loving one another. Like, I promise you, I'm not here to entertain you. And I promise you, if you just run in and run out of this church and you never get to know anybody's name or you never go to lunch with anybody, I hate to break it to you. We're glad you're here, but you're doing it wrong. Like, we want you to connect to each other. We want to connect with you. We want to have a relationship. We're not trying to build a mega church. We're trying to build a family that reaches this city because that's what they need. I'm just going to go ahead and break from the script for a minute. Do you know why Pride Month, everybody's so proud to be a part of Pride and all that stuff? And the same thing with the gangs. Everybody wants to be in a gang. Everybody wants to be affiliated with an organization. You know what they want? People want to belong. People want a people, they want some place where people know their name. They want a place where they're loved and accepted and wanted. And for too long, the gangs and all this other stuff in culture has filled the void that the church should rightfully take. We're not here to be a business. We're here to be a family that will love you, that will correct you, that will edify you, challenge you through the word of the living God so that you can become a disciple who goes and makes more disciples. That's the plan. And if you haven't noticed, the family unit is under attack in America today. Everybody's all confused. What does a family look like? Hear me. Now, you might disagree with me, and that wouldn't be the first time, and you're welcome, and it doesn't bother me at all. But here's the thing. The family is under attack because the enemy knows that the family was designed by God. One man, one woman with children, that's the nuclear family that God instituted. You say, well, that's not in the Bible. Yeah, it is. Have you read Genesis? From the very beginning, okay? So newsflash, and I love you, but I'm trying to tell you that the society wants to deconstruct the family unit. And as a result, we have a fatherless generation who's being raised by television, they're being raised by YouTube, they're being raised by rappers, they're being raised by everything else they're seeing in the world. But I'm gonna tell you something, it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to take her place. It's time to stop coming to church and start being the church. That'll preach. God's vision, I amen-ing myself up here. God's, somebody had to do it, I don't know. God's vision for the New Testament church is that we would be one big, happy family that grows daily. Some of y'all are like, now, you lost me on the grow daily part. Cause you know, like, I like the church about the size it is now. Cause you know, I don't want it to grow too much. Cause I, you know, like I want to know everybody. No, you don't. You don't know everybody now. Yeah, no, seriously, you don't even know everybody now. You want the church to say the same thing. You don't know the people at 9:30. You don't know all of them. I don't know all of them. All right, so like, stop with the thing of like, I want a little cozy church. Then you, have you read the Bible? The New Testament in the book of Acts, it went from 125 believers to 3,000 in one day, but they were still a family, just a big one, because the Spirit of the Lord moved on their behalf. And if you don't know, let me help you. God loves this world. He loves your unsaved classmates. He loves your unsaved family members. He loves them, and he wants to activate his body to go reach them and make them into disciples. Yes, the church should be growing, and the church should be making disciples. Okay, for everybody who's like, I don't believe in churches that grow. Okay, look, that happens, I promise you. People send emails. Anyway, okay, let me ask you something. What do living things do? They grow. So you want to be a part of a church that don't grow. That means you want to be a part of a dead church. I'll just leave that right there. I'll just set it down and we'll just keep on moving. Turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 9. John chapter 17, verse 9. These are the words of Jesus. He said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Couple thoughts really quickly. Number one, Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for the church. Did you read that? Sounds a little bit rude of Jesus, right? He doubles down on it. He's like, I'm praying for the church. Yeah, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the church. Did you read it? He doubled down. He's like, yeah, I'm not praying for the world. Some of y'all, like, you're like, that sounds like ruthless and kind of savage, Jesus. What do you mean you're not praying for the world? Jesus is praying for the church because if the church would take her place as a family, as a body, as a loving, holy people, then the world will see the picture of Jesus Christ and be won by his gospel. Yo, that's powerful stuff right there. Look at your neighbor, tell him Jesus is praying for you. He really is. But we're called to be a family, but rarely do we act like one. If I'm just being honest, rarely do we act like one. Instead, many Christians today are known by how much they complain, how much they argue, how much they gossip, and how offended they are. But Jesus said the world will know you by your love. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, I want to continue Philippians 2, read this. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life, and then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. Real quick, I want to talk to you about just a few enemies of the family unit in the New Testament church. Number one, we're too busy complaining. Do you know what complaining is? It's expressing discontentment with your own life. Now, you, as a born-again believer, if you complain, you're always complaining and being negative and being critical. What does that tell the world about the God you serve? It tells them that you don't think God's enough. It tells them you're not living the abundant life. If you and I are complaining and cussing out the Starbucks lady, like if we're doing that, then why in the world would they want anything to do with Christians? Why would they want anything to do with Christ? They can do that on their own. Can I tell you something real quick? Have you ever read the Old Testament and you read about the Israelites and how like they were always murmuring and complaining? Like God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. They walked through a Red Sea on dry ground. God fed them Chick-fil-A minis every morning, manna from heaven. Then they got mad about the manna, and then God sent them quail, all right? They were always complaining. They were led by a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, and these people were still complaining. I sometimes read my Bible, and I'm like, what is wrong with all y'all? Until I realize that's me. The Israelites are a picture of me. That's who we are. God has done so much for you, it's staggering. Yet we are a people who are, what have you done for me lately? And we complain about every little thing that gets on our nerves that God's not doing, every prayer he hasn't answered. But if you would just pause for just a moment and look back, hindsight is 20/20, and you would be able to see the miraculous hand of a gracious and sovereign God who has been with you every step of the way, making all things beautiful in his time, working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When you look back, you can't help but see that he's been with you all along. There are some of you in this church this morning, you wouldn't even be alive today if it weren't for the keeping sovereign grace of God Almighty. Listen, if he never does another thing for you, he is worthy of our praise for every day of our life. He is deserving of all of our praise if he never does another thing. What more could he do? He sent his one and only son to die a death of asphyxiation on a rugged cross to wash your sin away. He deserves our praise and our affection. If he never answers another prayer, he is deserving of our worship. He's deserving. By the way, you can't worship and complain at the same time. Some try, but you can't. James says a fountain can only bring forth sweet or bitter water. You choose. You can't be in here like, oh yeah, praise Jesus. I hate that song. It's awful. Come on. I told you, TJ, change that song. You know what I mean? You can't be worshiping and praising at the same time. You can't be worshiping and complaining at the same time. It doesn't work. Some of us try, but it doesn't work that way. One more just side note that I got to touch on real quick. Do you remember the same Israelites in the wilderness? They were like murmuring and complaining, and they were like, oh my gosh, like God's left us out here to die. It would be better back in Egypt. You remember them complaining? And then the Lord was like, all right, you think it's bad? It can get worse. I'm gonna lift my hand of protection. And then the fiery serpent started slithering out and striking them in the legs. You remember that? People started falling out, dying because of the snakes. Oh, snakes. But anyway, there's a lesson there. We read that Old Testament story and we're like, that's weird. But no, the Bible's trying to tell you something. That your complaining, critical, negative attitude is attractive to the serpents. Serpents represent the demonic. You know, birds of a feather, they flock together. Your negativity, your critical spirit, your complaining, it's attractive to the snakes. You wonder why your life is crazy? Start looking at your words. Start looking at what you're saying. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the mouth and out of the heart flow the issues of life, and there's power in life and death in our tongue. Next thing is, we like to argue. Christians always like to argue. But let me help you real quick, Christians. We're not supposed to argue. We're really not. You can disagree respectfully, but that's different from like arguing and going to war with each other. James chapter 4, verse 1 says this, what is causing the quarrels and the fighting among you? Don't they come from the evil desires that are at war within you? So I want to read. In other words, James says, when you argue, it exposes an evil, wicked heart. inside of you. No amens there, and that's okay. I fully expected that. But when we argue, it exposes how evil we truly are. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you heard somebody say, man, you know, that argument won me to Jesus? Like, thank God they argued me and wore me down. And then, like, have you ever seen a testimonial video of somebody, like, getting emotional and being like, you know, that day back in 1987 when he just argued me into the kingdom, right? Like that just doesn't happen, because we're not called to win the argument. We're called to win the person. Some of y'all want to be right so bad, you're sending people to hell. You got to pick and choose your battle. Not every battle's worth fighting. Love them. Declare the truth. Don't argue. Just declare the truth and love them. And then another one is, we are not a family because we stay offended at each other. We get offended. Oh my gosh, did you hear what he said? Oh, I'm offended. Did you hear what he didn't say? I'm offended. I was walking in the lobby and I know he saw me. We made eye contact and he didn't shake my hand. I'm offended. I'm never coming back. They read from the NLT, not the NKJV at that Connect group. I'm never coming back. We get all offended about stuff that doesn't even matter. Let me help you really quickly. Offense is a trap from the enemy that is designed to isolate you so that he can prey on you. Offense just isolates you from the body. And if you've ever watched the National Geographic Channel, if a little sheep or a little lamb gets a little too far away from the flock, what happens? The wolf grabs that one. The wolf doesn't jump in the middle of the flock and just start biting the sheep. No, no, no. He waits for the one that's isolated. And that's the one he attacks. Your offense that's isolating you from the people of God, your offense that's keeping you from church, is leading you directly into the path of the enemy. I'm warning you, offense is dangerous. My first day of Bible college, they looked at all of us and they go, so you want to go into the ministry? Okay, good. You can't be easily offended. That was the first advice. And I was like, what? That's the first thing you're going to come with? It was so true and powerful. Being offended is a choice, by the way. You can choose to just not be offended, because I'm going to choose to see the insecurity or the immaturity in you, and I'm not going to get on that level. So that's a whole nother sermon. All right, we're going to keep moving here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. If you're taking notes, here's another point for you. You are the enemy of love. Look at your neighbor and tell them, you are the enemy of love. Husbands, it's going to be a long car ride home after that one, but you're welcome. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. This is the word of God. I'm not making it up. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. And don't look out for only your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Don't be selfish. You know why I said you're the enemy of love? Hate is not the enemy of love. We think, oh, well, if it wasn't for all the hate in the world, then we would love each other. No, 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 we wouldn't. Because hate's not the enemy of love. Selfishness is. You see, it's hard to love somebody. It's hard to consider somebody else better than you. It's hard to care about what interests others when you're so consumed with yourself. It's hard to be a family. It's hard to be present. It's hard to be loving. It's hard to be forgiving when you're so consumed with yourself. Not popular preaching, but it's true. Selfish ambition, the definition of it is elevating yourself above others and their interests. The world says this is the path to success. You look out for you. You do you. You do whatever it takes. You climb over whoever you got to climb over. You step on whoever you got to step on to be the top dog, to make the most money, to have the most prestigious title. But that is the exact opposite way of Scripture. It's the exact opposite way that the kingdom thinks, thrives, and operates. Another thing here is that hinders our love is we're always trying to impress other people. So long as you're trying to impress everybody, you can't really love them correctly. I'm gonna help you real quick. Some of you have been really trying to impress people for years of your life. But can I help you something? They don't really care. In fact, they didn't even notice what you did because they're so consumed in themselves, they haven't even stopped to consider what you're doing. Some of y'all are like, no, girl, now you know I shouldn't post this new haircut because you know on Instagram they're going to be all over me. You know, they're going to be after me. Let me tell you, we really don't care. Nobody really cares because everybody is too self-absorbed in their own business to even notice what your hair looks like. And I'm being a little facetious here, but the truth is that we try to please people that are self-absorbed. And in the process, we're self-absorbed. So stop trying to impress everybody. Stop worrying about, you know, what everybody thinks about you and start caring what God thinks about you. The scripture is profoundly clear. You can only serve one of two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. You'll offend one and you'll impress the other. You impress men, guess what? You probably offended God. But you offend men, guess what? You probably impress God. So I'm out here impressing God today, all right? That was funny and you know it was. Funny and you know it was. All right, we're going to keep moving. Now here's one of my favorite ones, Philippians 2. Consider others better than yourselves. Wow. Consider other people better than yourselves. Can I tell you something? We fall into the comparison trap, even in the church, where we're comparing our life to their life, our car to their car, our house to their house, our gifting to their gifting, and we're always comparing ourselves. And can I tell you the dangers of comparison? It will leave you one of two ways. Comparison will either leave you prideful or depressed. Because you'll look at somebody and you'll be like, oh, thank the Lord I'm not on their level. Oh, thank God I'm over that sin. Thank God I'm not like this. Sounds like a Pharisee, doesn't it? Thank God I'm not like this poor tax collector. Feeling good about myself. And God resists the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. But the other danger of comparison is you start getting sad. You look at people that are crushing it, killing it, doing great things, succeeding, and you're like, man, I'll never be that. I'll never measure up. And you get self-defeated. So can I just tell you a secret? Stop trying to compare yourself to everybody and start just going ahead and preferring other people as better than you. What would it look like if you started saying, you know what? I hope you make more money than me. I hope you drive a better car than me. I hope you're more successful than me. I hope you're more gifted than me. I hope you are. Like, what if we really said it and really meant it? What if we really did prefer other people ahead of ourselves? What if we really did treat other people like they were more important than we were? What if we actually listened and engaged in conversation? And we hung on their every word as though it were the most important person in the world speaking to us right then. We should consider others better than ourselves. You see, that's how the world will know that you're a Christian. That's how the world will know that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you actually love other people, you care about the interests and the desires of other people, and you actually put other people first, that is countercultural. That is a bold statement, and that will get the attention of the world because they don't see it anywhere, but they should see it in us. Real fast, we got to stop thinking about our own interests. We got to think about the interests of others. Job chapter 42, verse 10. I promise I'm not going to preach much longer. We're about to land this plane, but I got to get a couple more points through real fast. Job chapter 42, verse 10. You guys remember who Job was? He was the man who was afflicted. He was 10 of his children died in one tornado. He was a man of great wealth. Literally all of it evaporated overnight. He was stricken with boils and he had to take shards of clay pots and scrape the boils and the pus and all that gross stuff. I'm getting you ready for lunch, but that's what he would do. And it was really gross. And from his agony and from his pain, this is what he says. Job 42:10, 42 chapters of suffering. When Job prayed for his friends, The Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. It's a powerful principle, church. When you stop being the victim, when you stop the pity party, and you start thinking and caring and praying for the needs of others, God will meet you right in that place. He will restore you right in that place. I know you may be walking through a valley, but the way out of that valley is not the way you think it is. The way out of the valley is not to grind harder, not to struggle more, not to feel more pity and sorrow. The way out of that valley is to start praying for somebody else, start caring about somebody else's struggle, and watch God deliver you and restore you. This is the word of the Lord. We should be known by our love. Love is patient, kind. It is not jealous, boastful, proud, or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. In other words, love is not mean. It keeps no record of wrong, meaning love forgives. It does not rejoice about injustice, but it rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It is always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstance. I wonder, does the world see that in you? Because that's how we'll know you're a true disciple. It doesn't mean that you're all those things all the time. Look, you have weak moments, but that should be the character and the general direction of your life. As I'm starting to close this sermon, if you want to live like Jesus, if you want to love like Jesus, you got to begin to think like Jesus. You see, before sin is ever manifest in your body, it's first conceived in your mind. People don't end up doing some crazy sin just out of nowhere, like cheating on their spouse, embezzling money, doing something wild. Like, that doesn't just accidentally happen. It happened over a gradual, persistent period of time where people entertained a thought in their mind, and it was conceived in their heart, and then it was eventually manifest through their life. But Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Same principle is true. If you want to live like Jesus, you want to love like Jesus, you want to be a family, then you got to start thinking like Jesus thinks. And right here it is, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it tells us how Jesus thinks right here. "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." Anybody thankful for the mindset of Christ, the attitude of Christ? My goodness, thank God it is completely opposite of this wicked and perverse world. See, when we talk about you should be born again, a new creation, this is what we're talking about. Your mind should change. Your perspective should shift and be transformed. Your mindset, your attitude, the way you see the world should be new. Philippians 2 gives us four glimpses really quickly into the mind of Christ. I'm just going to throw them out there really quickly for the sake of time. Number one, it shows us the mind that Christ had was a sacrificial mind. He was thinking about sacrifice. He didn't look at people and say, "What can you do for me? How can you benefit me? How can you advance my career?" No, he looked at other people and he said, "How can I serve you? How can I bless you? How can I sacrifice something for you?" And the word says there is no greater love than this, than a man who would lay down his life for his friend. The second mindset of Christ was not just sacrifice, but service. Sacrifice, serve. The King of glory, the one who deserved to be served. The Bible says he came not to be ministered to, but to minister. Jesus literally washed the filthy feet of the disciples. I challenge you, everywhere you see Jesus in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, look and you will find him doing one thing over and over and over again, serving. You know how I know when a pastor is ready to plant a church? You know how I know when a pastor is ready to minister? And Matt Cusack, you're one of them. They become a servant. If somebody reaches for the mic, not that impressed. You reach for a lanyard, you reach for a parking baton, you start serving, then I know you're ready. The other mindset of Christ was submission and obedience. He was equal with God, but he laid down his reputation to become just like you and I. We don't want to submit to anyone, but Christ showed us and modeled it. And then finally, the mind of Christ, four things: sacrifice, serve, submit, and suffer. He was willing to suffer. In other words, he was willing to love even when it hurt. That's a word for somebody. You should be willing to love even when it hurts. You should be willing to love people who have hurt you. You should be willing to love people who may never love you back. Some of you are saying, well, I hear you and I know I'm supposed to be kind and loving, but you know, they haven't been that way to me. Doesn't matter. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, these soldiers were gambling for his garments and he prayed, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He didn't wait for their apology. He didn't wait for them to say, I'm sorry. He loved them anyway. Anyone can love those who love you, but it takes a true disciple to love even your enemies. And as I'm really seriously closing right now, Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all names. And at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Can we give God praise for that verse right there? My goodness. I want you to watch closely. I want you to watch closely. Jesus, the sacrificial, submitted servant, the mind of Christ, he humbled himself and bowed his knee. On the night that he would be betrayed, he bowed his knee low and he took off the towel and he began to wash the feet of the very disciples who would betray him and abandon him. Knowing the end from the beginning, he did it anyway. He was the King of glory, God incarnate. And he bowed his knee to serve fallen, sinful humanity. And God the Father says, I saw that. I saw who you are. And now I'm going to give you a name that is above every name. I saw you willingly bow, but now I'm going to exalt you to the highest place of glory. And now every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. In other words, any man who humbles himself, God will exalt. But any man who exalts himself, God will humble. Will you be a servant today? Will you be loving today? Will you be a family today? The only thing standing in between the church and us loving each other like we ought to be is our selfish nature. Let it die today. Pray with me now. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we confess that we're sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We admit today that we have been selfish. We've been greedy, we've been prideful, we've been full of lust and selfish ambition. We've thought only about ourselves and our own needs, and we've ignored the needs of others. God, forgive us. Have mercy on us today, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a Virgin Mary, to live a life without sin, to die on the cross, and 3 days later, resurrect from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave. Today, I repent and I place my trust and my faith in Jesus Christ. Change my heart, God. Change my desires. Help me to die to myself and love the people that are right in front of me. Help me to serve the people that are right in front of me. Help me to walk in humility all the days of my life. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
Hey, if you enjoyed today's podcast, click that subscribe button, share this podcast on social, or even take a screenshot from your story and tag us. We'd love to hear how the Lord is using this podcast to bless your life. You can send an email to info@visionchurch.com, or you can DM us on social with a story of how God is moving in your world. Also, we'd like to thank those who invest in our ministry financially. It's because of your sacrifice that we are able to publish this every week. If you would like to join in giving to our ministry, you can click the link in the description or visit visionchurch.com and click the Give tab. Thanks again for listening. God bless.